I'll invite you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. And we are looking at verses 10 right through to the end, 10 to 21. We are finishing the book of Revelation today. It seems like, crazy. We've been doing this for a while, but it seems kind of short, but it also seems like a long time. But I'm going to read through these verses, and then I'm going to show you a little video. When we were halfway through the book, I showed you the first half of a video that was put out by a group called the Bible Project. And they do some interesting little videos, just kind of highlighting things about Scripture and books of the Bible. And I like what they did with Revelation. And so we're going to watch the second half of that. It runs about 10 or so minutes, so it's a little bit longer. But I think it'll just give you that. It's like a real good overview of the last 11 or 12 chapters of Revelation, a lot of things that we've already talked about. And then we'll look at this specific passage. But I'm going to read it first before we do that. So let's start. We're going to read from verse 10. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." And Father, we just thank you again. We thank you for the words that we get to look at here, and we just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the things that that we read in the Bible and things we learn about that. And just bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so before we carry on, we'll watch this video, and then we'll look at those verses.
The revelation of Jesus given to John the prophet. In the first video, we explored how John composed this apocalyptic prophecy as a circular letter to seven churches in Asia Minor to challenge and comfort these Christians who were suffering from apathy and persecution under the Roman Empire. We also encountered John's main symbol for Jesus, the slain lamb, who conquered his enemies by dying for them. He is the one who opens up the scroll containing God's purposes to bring his kingdom on earth as in heaven. The scroll's opening brought warning judgments, like the plagues of Egypt, and like Pharaoh, the nations do not repent. And then John introduced the multi-ethnic army of the Lamb, and the opened scroll revealed their strange mission. It's to follow the Lamb by bearing witness to God's justice and mercy before the beastly nations, even if it kills them. And they will conquer the beast by laying down their lives just like the Lamb, and this will move the nations to repentance. In the remainder of the book, John will fill out his portrayal of this beast and his war on God's people and how the whole story ends. After the seven trumpets, John stops the drumbeat of sevens with a series of visions that he calls signs. The word literally means symbols, and these chapters are full of them. These visions explore the message of the open scroll in greater depth. The first one reveals the cosmic spiritual battle that lay behind the suffering of the seven churches under Roman persecution. It's a manifestation of that ancient conflict that began in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent who represents the source of all evil, is depicted here as a dragon. It attacks a woman and her seed. They represent the Messiah and his people. Then the Messiah defeats the dragon through his death and resurrection, and it's cast to earth. There, the dragon inspires hatred and persecution of the Messiah's people. But they will conquer the dragon by resisting his influence, even if it kills them. John's trying to show the churches that neither Rome nor any other nation or human is the real enemy. There are dark spiritual powers at work, and Jesus' followers will announce Jesus' victory by remaining faithful and loving their enemies just like the slain lamb. John's next vision retells the story of the same conflict, but this time in the earthly symbolism of Daniel's animal visions. John sees two beasts empowered by the dragon. One of them represents national military power that conquers through violence. The other beast symbolizes the economic propaganda machine that exalts this power as divine. And these beasts demand full allegiance from the nations, and that's symbolized by taking the mark of the beast and his number, 666, on the forehead or hand. Now, this is an infamous image, and you won't discover its meaning by reading news headlines. John's making a clear Hebrew Old Testament reference here. First of all, this mark is the anti-Shema. The writing on the forehead and hand, it's a clear reference to the Shema, an ancient Jewish prayer of allegiance to God that's found in the book of Deuteronomy. This prayer also was written on the forehead and hand as a symbol of devoting all your thoughts and actions to the one true God. But now the rebellious nations demand their own allegiance, and they force everyone to decide who they will follow. Then there's the number of the beast, which has fascinated readers for thousands of years. But this was not a mystery to John. He spoke Hebrew and Greek, and Hebrew letters were also numbers. If you spell the Greek words Nero Caesar and the word beast in Hebrew, each one amounts to 666. Now, John isn't saying that Nero was the only fulfillment of this vision. Nero's just a recent example of the ancient pattern set out by Daniel, that the nations become beasts when they exalt their own power and economic security as a false god and then demand total allegiance. So Babylon was the beast in Daniel's day, but that was followed by Persia, followed by Greece, and now Rome in John's day, and so it goes for any later nation that acts in the same way. Standing opposed to the beastly nations and the dragon is another king. It's the slain lamb. He's with his army, who have given their lives to follow him. And from the New Jerusalem, their song of victory goes out to the nations in what John calls the eternal gospel. And they call everyone to repent and to worship God and to come out of Babylon that will fall, its days are numbered. Then John sees a vision of final judgment. It's symbolized by two harvests. One is a good harvest of grain, as King Jesus comes to gather up his faithful people to himself. The other is a harvest of wine grapes. It represents humanity's intoxication with evil. They're taken to the winepress and trampled. Now, throughout all these sign visions, John is placing a stark choice before the seven churches. Will they resist the lure of Babylon and follow the Lamb? Or will they follow the beast and suffer its defeat? Now that the choice is clear, John replays a final cycle of seven divine judgments, symbolized as pouring out seven bowls. Now we know from the Lamb's scroll and from the sign visions that many among the nations do repent. But as the Exodus plagues are repeated and poured out through the bowls, there are many people who do not repent. They resist and curse God just like Pharaoh. And so it all leads up to the sixth bowl, as the dragon and the beasts, they gather the nations together to make war against God's people in a place called Armageddon. This refers to a plain in northern Israel where many battles were fought by Israel against invading nations. And some people think that this sixth bowl refers to an actual future battle. Other people think that it's a metaphor for God's final justice on evil. Either way, John's clearly taken images from the book of Ezekiel about God's battle with Gog. Gog was Ezekiel's symbol of the rebellious nations gathered before God to face his justice. And that's what comes in the seventh bowl. It's the fourth and final depiction of the day of the Lord when evil is defeated among the nations once and for all. Now, John has fully unpacked the message of the Lamb's unsealed scroll. And now he goes back to expand on three key themes that he's introduced earlier: the fall of Babylon, the final battle to defeat evil, and the arrival of the New Jerusalem. And each one of these explores the final coming of God's kingdom from a different angle. So first, the fall of Babylon. An angel shows John a stunning woman who's dressed like a queen, but she's drunk with the blood of the martyrs and of all innocent people. She's riding the dragon beast from the sign visions. It's a symbol of the rebellious nations. And she's called Babylon, the prostitute. Now, the detailed symbols of this vision, they would be very clear to John's first readers. He's personifying the military and economic power of the Roman Empire, but he's also doing more. In this vision, John has blended together words and images from every single Old Testament passage about the downfall of ancient Babylon, Tyre, and Edom. John's showing how Rome is simply the newest version of the Old Testament archetype of humanity in rebellion against God. They come together and form nations that exalt their own economic and military security into a false god. This isn't something limited to the past or the future. It's a portrait of the human condition throughout history. And Babylon's will come and go, leading up to the day when Jesus returns to replace Babylon with his kingdom. But how will Jesus' kingdom come? Up to this point, the day of the Lord has been depicted as a day of fire or earthquake or harvest, and now it's depicted as a final battle, and it's told twice. It results in the vindication of the martyrs. Now, John takes us back to the sixth bowl, where the nations were gathered together to oppose God. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears. He's the great hero. He's the Word of God riding on a white horse, and he's ready to conquer the world's evil. But pay attention. He's covered with blood before the battle even begins, and that's because it's his own. And his only weapon is the sword of his mouth. It's an image adapted from Isaiah. John's telling us that Armageddon will not be a bloodbath. Rather, the same Jesus who shed his own blood for his enemies now comes proclaiming justice. He will hold accountable those who refuse to repent of the ways that they participate in the ruin of God's good world. And the destructive hellfire that they've unleashed in God's world justly becomes their own God-appointed destiny. After this, John sees a vision of Jesus' followers who have been murdered by Babylon, and they're brought back to life and they reign with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Then after this, the dragon who inspired humanity's rebellion against God rallies the nations of the world together to rebel against God's kingdom. But before God's throne of justice, they all face the consequences of eternal defeat. And so the forces of spiritual evil and everyone who doesn't want to participate in God's kingdom are destroyed. They're given what they want, to exist by themselves and for themselves. And so the dragon and Babylon and all who choose them are eternally quarantined, never again able to corrupt God's new creation. Now, there's a lot of debate about the relationship of the 1,000 years to these two battles. There are some who think it refers to a literal chronological sequence. Jesus' return, followed by a 1,000-year kingdom on earth called the millennium, followed by God's final judgment. Other people think that the 1,000 years are a symbol of Jesus' and the martyrs' present victory over spiritual evil, and that the two battles depict Jesus' future return from two different angles. Whichever view you take, the main point is clear. When Jesus returns as king, he will deal with evil forever, and he'll vindicate those who have been faithful to him. The book concludes with a final vision of the marriage of heaven and earth. An angel shows John a stunning bride that symbolizes the new creation that has come forever to join God and his covenant people. God announces that he's come to live with humanity forever and that he's making all things new. John's vision here is a kaleidoscope of Old Testament promises. This place is a new heavens and earth, a restored creation that's healed of the pain and evil of human history. It's also a new Garden of Eden, the paradise of eternal life with God. But it's not simply a return back to the garden, it's a step forward into a new Jerusalem, a great city where human cultures and all their diversity work together in peace and harmony before God. And in the most surprising twist of all, there's no temple building in the new creation, because the presence of God and the Lamb that were once limited to the temple now permeate every square inch of the new world. And there's a new humanity there, fulfilling the calling placed on them all the way back on page one of the Bible to rule as God's image, to partner together with God in taking this creation into new and uncharted territory. And so ends John's apocalypse and the epic storyline of the whole Bible. John did not write this book as a secret code for you to decipher the timetable of Jesus' return. It's a symbolic vision that brought hope and challenge to the seven first century churches and every generation of Christians since. It reveals history's pattern and God's promise that every human kingdom eventually becomes Babylon and must be resisted in the power of the slain Lamb. But there's a promise that Jesus, who loved and died for this world, will not let Babylon go unchecked. He will return one day to remove evil from his good world and make all things new. And that is a promise that should motivate faithfulness in every generation of God's people until the King returns. That's what the book of Revelation is all about.
All right. So there's a lot going on there, and hopefully that helps a little bit in summing up a lot of the themes in Revelation that we've been touching on over the last year. So now I want to just kind of back up on what he was saying and look at these verses that I read a few minutes ago. I was reading about a guy named Harold Camping. He was a radio preacher back in the 90s and early 2000s. And he became well known for his predictions of the end of the world. And I'm not sure exactly how many times he predicted this, maybe 12 or so, but every time it turned out to be false. Like the day that he predicted came and went, and then he would change it. He would whatever, redo his math or something like that, and then it would become a different day. And now I don't want to pile on this guy too much because it seems that later in his life he did pass away, I think in 2013. But he did repent of this and realize that this wasn't the best way to go about it. That we weren't supposed to know the exact date. But it struck me as interesting how someone could do this that many times and still have some kind of following, you know what I mean? Like, I mean, after the first few times came and went and his predictions didn't come true, would you maybe start to get a little skeptical that maybe this guy didn't know what he was talking about and that maybe he was, you know, sort of throwing darts at dates and thinking maybe this will work out? It is interesting, and I don't know everything about his followers or how many people really took him seriously, but obviously some did. But then I thought in contrast to that, and our text today really focuses on the fact that Jesus is the source of all of this and how trustworthy he is. Right? So that when Jesus puts words in here and he describes things that are happening and that are going to happen, we can trust in that fully. Right? That the Bible, that God's word has again and again proven faithful and trustworthy so that we can place our full confidence in the things that are written here. And I'll just kind of explain a little bit how I'm getting that from this text. So right off the bat, we read how the angel, now the angel is still talking to John, we've been in this a little bit here, and he says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." So he's telling him, so if and I won't go back to it, but if you look back in Daniel, there was actually a point where Daniel was told to seal up what had been told to him. Seal it up, because the time is not right. The time is not here for you to share this. This is different now. He's saying, don't seal this up. The time is right. He says, because the time is near. Essentially, his return is near. In God's economy, I mean, we might think, wow, I mean, I've lived, whatever, 50-some years, and he hasn't returned yet, so what does he mean by near? Well, of course, God might have a different idea of near than we do, but we know that the time is here for these words to be revealed, for these things to be put out there and not sealed. So he's really describing the importance of the words of not only Revelation, but the entire Bible, that these things are necessary for today, that these are God's words, these are the words of the Lord Jesus. We learn that right from the beginning of Revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the time is now for these words to be revealed. And then jumping to kind of the end of the text, he gives this warning in verses 18 and 19. It says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." Those are pretty strong words, aren't they? Like, and Jesus is basically saying, this message is my message, and it's not for you to mess around with. I don't want you taking things away because you think maybe people don't want to hear it, and I don't want you adding things to it because you think that'll help people. And I trust and pray that I haven't done that, that I haven't done any of that. I've just tried to stick with the text and not get too far away or get far away at all from what the text is teaching us. And that's an important discipline for us to keep in mind, right? Because as soon as we add humanity into God's word, as soon as we put our own thoughts in there, it becomes less than God's word, right? It becomes, you know, especially in reference to the book of Revelation, it becomes predictions and picking dates. And really, it's reduced to nothing more than a horoscope written by someone for a weekend newspaper somewhere, right? And that's not what God's word is. That's not what God's word should be reduced to. So he's demonstrating here that this is his word. This is his message to the church, to us today. We are included in that. And it's not to be messed with. It's not to be, taken away from or added to in any way, and it is to be revealed. These are the words of the Lord Jesus, and they can be trusted. Jesus says in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He affirms here that he is the one sending this message. And if we receive it as such, it's got none of me in it. It's got none of any other preacher in it. This is God's word. Then we can trust it fully. We can place our hope in it. We can place our confidence in it. And I think it's appropriate to end our walk through the book of Revelation by being reminded of that. I don't think we can be reminded of that too many times, right? That we can place our full confidence in God's word, in the book of Revelation, the things that are revealed here that are not to be sealed up, but that are to be proclaimed and shared and read among the churches, and then, of course, lived out in the lives of believers. And how do we live that out? And I've got a few ideas here, and maybe these might kind of be internal things, but I think they should become external. So internally, like knowing and being confident in God's word and in God's message here brings righteousness. And this is right living. This is a right way of living. And this kind of comes up in verse 11. And this is an interesting verse. It says, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. And the way that verse reads, it seems a little bit strange. Is he condoning filthy living? Is he condoning evil living? No, not at all. I mean, you don't have to go too far into the Bible to realize that God does not put up with wickedness. He does not put up with evil living and filthy living. That is not anything that he would ever condone. Rather, this is basically saying that, listen, you go on living the way that you want to live and making those decisions, but there are going to be consequences. There's going to be consequences for wickedness and filthiness, and there's going to be rewards for righteousness and holiness. Because I mean, he goes right on in the next verse to say, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. So he's challenging us, he's spurring us on to righteous living, to righteousness. God's desire is for us to live right lives, to be righteous, to be holy. And this is the gospel, that Jesus died for that purpose, right? That he is our righteousness. We don't attain that by doing better, by trying harder, by working harder at it. We receive that, rather, by receiving the Lord Jesus. and receiving His forgiveness and receiving Him into our lives and Him being Lord of our lives so that He imparts that into us. We are made righteous through His work on the cross and His resurrection. And that is good news. But and then that challenges us to that right living. And we ought to be wary of the words of this book, realizing that He is coming soon. I mean, these are things that He has prophesied and that He has said are going to happen. And again, we don't know when, but we know relatively it's soon. And that might mean in, you know, hundreds of years. It might mean in a matter of months. We don't know. What our part is not to figure that out, but to live the lives that He has called us to live for the world to see, right? Be the salt and the light in this world, that city on a hill. Do not be hidden. Let your righteousness, let God's righteousness be seen in the things that you do. So that's kind of the first challenge. We definitely get that, and I've been talking a lot about this over the last few weeks, is this real sense of hopefulness. We get the sense of hopefulness by being able to trust in God's word, don't we? We can place our full hope and confidence in Him just because of the things I've been saying, that Christ is the author of this. And you look at he makes these I am statements in this text. He says in verse 12, I am coming soon. In verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In verse 16, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And then in verse 20, surely I am coming soon. He is instilling that confidence in us and that hopefulness in us. And so we, by receiving these things as the trustworthy words of God and of Jesus Christ, we have righteousness and we have hopefulness. And that hopefulness is, again, something that we can share with the world around us. I mean, what a time to have a message of hope for a world that I think has lost a lot of its hope. A world that is desperate for hope, desperate for something in which to hope. And then finally, we receive and we find acceptance. We find acceptance. And I think that's another thing that the world around us needs to hear, is that through Jesus Christ and through the gospel and through these things, we find acceptance. In verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. See, and it's again, we have to remember, it's not us. It's not me that's accepted. It's Jesus Christ putting that righteousness in me that makes me, that renders me acceptable so that I can enter by the gate, by the gate of that city. And many will try, many will knock and try to get in, and Jesus will cast them out saying, I never knew you. It reminded me of when I was a kid, and I think I did a lot of things that probably weren't really upstanding as a kid, but I mean, maybe not too bad, but we used to have this habit of sneaking into places, and you kind of look at that as a bit of a badge of honor, right? Like if you could sneak into the movie theater through the exit door and then just go straight into the theater and watch a movie and not pay the admission, or if you could, you know, we had an outdoor pool where I lived, and they had this fence all the way around the back, and we could hop the fence, we could park our bikes there and hop the fence, and just go swim, and we never had to pay the admission. But you know, there was always that feeling when we did that Man, what if some, you know, you're always looking over your shoulder and worried that someone's going to come and know and kick you out. And I think we probably were from time to time. Didn't stop us from trying, but probably should have. But then there were those times where we did get in legitimately and we did pay. And we weren't always trying to sneak in, right? So I want you to get that straight. But those times were more enjoyable. It was just better. You didn't have to worry about being caught or being found out. And I don't know, this reminded me of that. And of course, and this is much, much greater, and there's so much more at stake here, but just that fact that we can be accepted, we can be ushered in through the front gate, through the gate into God's presence. And these are things, I think, that the world needs to hear, that there's righteousness to be attained here through Jesus Christ. There's hopefulness. There's a deep and abiding hope that comes through confidence in God's word. And then there's acceptance that comes through this confidence in God's word. And we can be confident that when this day comes, this day of the Lord, this day of the return of Jesus, when it comes, that we will be in him, we will be accepted. We will be brought into his presence and we will be welcome. And we won't have to worry about looking over our shoulder and worry about getting thrown out, because we can just plead, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. He is my confidence. He is my forgiveness. He is everything that I need. And through him, I belong here. I am accepted into this place. What great promise for us as we close the book of Revelation. And I hope it's been what it was meant to be. And that is an encouragement, a challenge to the churches. And let's keep in mind the main themes of the book, and you can go and rewatch those Bible Project videos. There's two of them, and in the book of Revelation, I think he does a good job of kind of summing it up. But essentially, you know, there's always this choice before us, right? Do I align myself and live according to God's word, according to the cross, according to what is taught in God's word? Or do I align myself and side with the world? Right? Which way am I going to go? Right? There is no middle ground. God is calling us to follow him wholeheartedly, to place our trust in him. And these things will happen. Like, there will be judgment on the ways of the world and on those who align themselves with the world. There will be judgment. And God's wrath is a real thing and a frightening thing. But there is grace and there is forgiveness. And even though it doesn't necessarily make this life easier, aligning ourselves with Christ and with his word, with the gospel, that is far better. It's not even it's not even worth comparing, that the reward there is just abundantly great. And let's keep those themes in mind and not get bogged down too much. I mean, there's a lot of interesting things that one could study, and you could make different applications to some of the images in Revelation, and that's all fine and good. Let's just be careful to remember what the main point is. So to place our hope in Jesus Christ and in his imminent return, that he will come and he will set things right. We can hope in that. We can be confident in that. We can trust in that. And most importantly, we can live our lives in light of that reality now, because we know the time is soon. So I pray that you're encouraged and challenged through the words of this book. Let's pray as we close. Father God, thank you so much again. Thank you just for teaching us these things. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who comes and who ministers to us, to our hearts, to our minds, to help us understand things. And I pray, Lord, that the things that I've spoken through the course of this series, through Revelation, have been correct, that I have rightly handled your word, Lord. And at times when I have not, I just pray for your mercy over those times, Father. And I pray that those things would be forgotten and it would just be your word that comes through, your word that is remembered. Lord, we do this for your glory and for your honor. And we thank you in these things and pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll do one song to close here. And this is This is another older hymn. This is one of my favorite ones, and hopefully, again, hopefully you know it, because I don't really want to be singing a solo up here. but this is All the Way My Savior Leads Me, and